Welcome to all those joining us for the shiur in the Sefer Lohidia LeDoyrois. The part that we're in the middle of is speaking about my Rebbe, Reb Michal Dorfman, Zichron Evracha. We're going to have some very, very extraordinary things in today's shiur, Mitzvashem. The first one is a dream that my Rebbe, Reb Michal, told several times. He didn't tell it to too many people, but I personally heard it from him several times. One of the times that I heard it from him, I remember we were driving in Yerushalayim, and we were going to Har HaMenuchas. This is when we were building the Klois in Uman, the big shul in Uman, and there were a lot of difficulties going on. And I remember it was pouring rain, like a flood of rain coming down. We were in the car together, and I don't remember what prompted it, but I remember him saying that he wanted to tell it over in full detail. And then as soon as I got home, I wrote it down while it was fresh in my mind to make sure that I wouldn't forget any of the details. This took place during the time that he was living in Russia, in Moscow, in a suburb of Moscow called Malachovka, about 30 kilometers from Moscow. And he said that middle of the night, he was sleeping, and suddenly he saw himself surrounded on all four sides by gigantic walls. And he didn't know where he was at all. And at one point, he decided to walk over to see what these walls were made of. And he walked over and he saw that it was actually bookcases, which had Sfarim in it. And he went to look, which Sefer is it? And he saw it was Likutei Halachos, Rav Nosson Zal's Likutei Halachos. And he decided, he took out one of the volumes from the wall, and then he looked past it, and he saw there was an opening, that past the Sfarim there was an opening. So he took out another Sefer, and he sees that on the other side of this wall is the gravesite of Rabbi Nachman, the way it was in those days, where there was nothing other than a flat stone on the ground. And he looks and he sees there's a chair. Rabbi Nachman's chair is on the stone itself where Rabbi Nachman is buried, and he sees somebody sitting in the chair. So he pulls out Sfarim quickly to make a path to be able to walk through. And he walks through this opening. And sure enough, he sees Rabbi Nachman is sitting on a chair, facing the other direction, facing away from him, and speaking to someone. And the person who Rabbi Nachman was speaking to was a friend of Reb Michal's, whom he knew, he recognized. So he stood there waiting, figuring he'll talk another minute, and then he'll turn, he'll notice me. And a few minutes go by, and Rabbi Nachman continues to speak to this other person, ignoring him completely. And he said he felt terrible that he felt ignored. And at one point he couldn't stand anymore, so he decided to sit down on the ground. Sat down, waiting for Rabbi Nachman to finish and turn towards him. Then sure enough, at some point, Rabbi Nachman finished speaking to the other person, and like as if he was in a swivel chair, the chair turned with him, and now he's facing Reb Michal and looking at him, and Reb Michal's sitting on the ground. And Rabbi Nachman says to him, "Nu?" And he understood that "nu" means, okay, talk. And he remembered the thought going through his mind, the Rebbe is looking at me, he's talking to me, I can't sit. So with all of his strength possible, he pulled himself up, he stood up, and he started speaking quickly. He started speaking about his personal situation, that here he's stuck in Russia, in the Soviet Union, he has daughters that are growing older, and there's no Hebrew schools, there's no religious education available, and he's terrified, what's going to happen with his daughters? Who are they going to marry? Are they going to marry Jewish people, religious people? And as he was talking, he burst into tears. Like an explosion of tears came gushing out of his eyes. And as when a person cries, they close their eyes. He closed his eyes and opened them again, and he realized that he's in a dream, that this is a dream. So he tried closing his eyes quickly to try to continue the dream and couldn't do it. It was over. And he concentrated very much in terms of remembering what he saw. And he said he saw clearly on Rabbi Nachman's face a smile, but with a bitterness. And he thought about it afterwards quite a bit. And the message that he felt he was being given was that it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay, you're going to be okay, your family will be okay. However, it's not going to be easy. You're going to have to go through certain things before it becomes okay. And he said at the time that if he were an artist, He could have drawn a perfect, clear picture of exactly how Rabbi Nachman looked, with his payas, with the cap that he was wearing, like a Russian cap, everything. But unfortunately, he wasn't an artist. He didn't draw a picture. But he said he had this image in front of him for years. Years, when he would daven Shmon Esrei and he'd be concentrating, he would have this image of Rabbi Nachman in front of him. And this connection, this deep connection, which stayed with him for years. He mentioned that when I knew him, when he was in his 80s and early 90s, the picture wasn't clear like it was before, but still he retained this incredible, incredible strong feeling from the dream. Interestingly, he said to me that he approached some of the people that were living in Uman, some of the elders, and he described to them how he saw Rabbi Nachman, how he looked in the dream, and these were people who he felt he could trust completely. And they said to him, that's how you see him. When a person sees him, that's the way you see him. And I was looking exactly like that, and this confirmed for him that this was real, that this was actually who he saw in the dream. To close the story regarding the dream, Baruch Hashem, all of his daughters did make Aliyah. They did come to Eretz Yisrael. All were religious. His oldest daughter was a doctor, and unfortunately she got sick a short while after moving to Eretz Yisrael, and she ended up passing away. And no one should ever know from the pain of a tragedy when a parent has to attend the funeral of a child, chas v'shalom, lo aleinu. She was married, she had children, and I remember hearing he tried going to many holy places to be mispalel. I believe at that time, during that incident, he even went to the Baba Sali, who was living at the time. But unfortunately, she ended up passing away. The other two daughters, Baruch Hashem, lived. The third daughter, years later, she ended up marrying a Chabad Chassid in Russia, in the Soviet Union, who was a religious person who would walk several hours on Shabbos. He had to make an appearance at work. He would walk several hours from where he lived to the workplace just to show his face and walk back. And he wore a beret on his head. He couldn't wear a yarmulke at that time. So he wore a beret, and he told the people he worked with that the doctor told him he had a medical condition on his scalp, that he had to keep his head covered all the time. That's why he wore the beret and never took it off. And they ended up moving to Yerushalayim, and there was a Chabad shul in the neighborhood Ramot, where this son-in-law was the gabbai of that shul, the gabbai of the Chabad shul, the Lubavitch shul in the neighborhood Ramot in Yerushalayim. The third daughter also went through a bout with cancer, where she was very, very sick, and then came out of it. She survived it. Years later, it came back a second time, and she also passed away during his lifetime. The second daughter ended up moving to Rishon LeZion, a different place in Eretz Yisrael, remained alive, and she would travel from Rishon LeZion to Yerushalayim, usually every Friday, to help prepare Shabbos for Reb Michal. This was after his wife had passed away several years earlier. She would come with her son, one of her sons, to do shopping and to prepare meals for Shabbos and for the following week to prepare whatever needed to be in the house in order to be able to have what he needed. Interesting to note that the son-in-law that was Chabad, the custom in Chabad, from what I've heard, is that they do not sing Zmirois on Shabbos. And Reb Michal mentioned that when his daughter and this husband would come to his home for Shabbos, they'd be sitting at the table and Reb Michal would be singing Zmiras by himself alone. It felt a little bit like Tisha B'Av. He felt a tremendous lack, like can't be a sin to sing Zmiras, you know. And part of the beauty of Shabbos, especially in Breslov, Rabbi Nachman made such an important point of this, about how incredibly important the Zmiras on Shabbos and every meal was. This was a difficult item for him. Whereas his son-in-law, the one from Rishon LeZion, was not a Chassid. However, he had grown up in Poland, and he grew up in a Hasidic environment there, and he loved to sing. And Reb Michal said whenever they would come for Shabbos, he had tremendous pleasure singing, and this person singing with him, and this person singing, his son-in-law singing some of his own Shabbos songs. That was part of the tremendous pleasure on Shabbos. It was the middle daughter that survived after Reb Michal passed away. She also passed away recently, several years ago. The next item is something that was told over as part of the story regarding how Reb Michal played an incredible role in saving the kever of Rabbi Nachman when the Russians made a decision to build apartment buildings in that area. One of the events that was related to that was that Rabbi Michal came to America, and he came with him, he brought with him letters to the leaders of Jewry in America at the time with the hope that they would possibly be able to help him get to the White House, to the President of the United States, who could possibly stop the Russians from destroying the site where Rabbi Nachman is buried. One of the letters was addressed to the Satma Rebbe, Zichron Avrocha, Rabbi Yoelish, as he's known, the Satma Rebbe. And when Rabbi Michal came to America, it was several weeks before the Satma Rebbe passed away. Rabbi Michal was in America around the holiday of Shavuos, and I believe the Satma Rebbe's yard site is in the month of Av. We went to see him. We drove twice to Monroe, upstate New York, where he was at the time. The first time we went, and supposedly we had an appointment and everything, it didn't work out. We ended up going a second time, a different day, and that time we did get to see him. And because it was shortly before he passed away, he wasn't speaking at the time. But Reb Michal told him, in the presence of his gabbai, Rabbi Ashkenazi, he told him the story about how 14 years earlier, the Satmar Rebbe suffered from a blood clot in the brain. And the doctors were very afraid to do anything because it was so close to the brain, they were afraid to operate. And they were sort of paralyzed, nothing to do. And this was very dangerous. And people, all these Satmar Hasidim, were davening. And at the time, they asked one of the Breslov Hasidim if there are any Breslovers in Ukraine, if they could possibly go be mispalel at the kever of Rabbeinu Zal, Rabbi Nachman there, especially since the Satmar Rebbe mentions Rabbi Nachman in his Sfarim several places, speaks very highly about him, and in addition, he gave money to print a Likutei Moran, I believe, and he gave money also to print Tikkun HaKlolis. Sure enough, they got in touch with my Rebbe, Reb Michal, who was living in Malachivka at the time, and asked him, they explained to him who the Satmar Rebbe is, and if it were at all possible for him to travel to Uman, to Rabbi Nachman's kever, to be mispalel there for the Satmar Rebbe. This was during winter in the Soviet Union and Ukraine, snow, and Reb Michal traveled. He went from his town, Malachivka, to the airport in Moscow, took a plane from Moscow to Kiev, and then took a bus from Kiev to Uman to be able to go there to be mispalel. When he got there, the kever, the gravesite, was covered with snow. Remember, at that time, there was no matseva. There was nothing above the ground. It was simply a flat piece of cement on the ground. Reb Michal knew it because he had been there many times on Erev Rosh Hashanah. And the woman that lived there, in whose backyard the kever was, she knew Reb Michal. She allowed him to come in. She offered to take one of the carpets. In those days, possibly in some places today even, the Russians have these big, gigantic carpets on their walls. She offered to take off one of those carpets and put it on top of the snow on the kever so Reb Michal could do hishtatchus, to prostrate himself on the kever. Reb Michal said, I don't need any carpets, give me a shovel. He took a shovel, in Yiddish it's called a lapata, and he shoveled off the snow from the matseva, and then he lay down, he prostrated himself, what's called hishtatchus. The Arizal speaks about this, prostrated himself on the kever, and he said he was there for about 3 hours. This is, again, winter, snow, freezing cold, davening very, very hard. And he said he was davening especially for himself and his family, crying about his situation, that he was left behind. Almost all of his friends had left Russia, the Soviet Union at the time. They were in Eretz Israel. There was America. He was one of the very few that were left behind. And no shuls, no yeshivas open. A terrible, terrible situation for a religious Jew to be in. And then he said towards the end, he spoke about the Satmar Rebbe, and he mentioned that he had heard from people that out of all the mefursamim, of all the leaders of Jewry, Orthodox Jewry at the time, the Satmar Rebbe was recognized as one of the giants, and that he had a special connection to Breslov, to Rabbi Nachman, and if Hashem would make a miracle and he would be cured, it would be a tremendous Kiddush Hashem. It would be a tremendous sanctification of Hashem's name. And he mentioned that when he finished, he had a good feeling. He had a very good feeling. Imagine a person crying for a few hours in that kind of weather, in that kind of situation, in tefillah to Hashem. He got up, and then he realized there's one thing missing. Rabbi Nachman said that when you come to his kever, he wants you to give tzedakah on behalf of his neshama. And who could I give tzedakah here now? So he left, and he went to the bus station to be able to take a bus back to the airport, from Uman, back to Kiev, to the airport, where he would go back home. Sure enough, as he's standing there, he said that usually the custom then was that a person wouldn't eat before going to the kever. So he was fasting, and he wanted a drink. And in those days, they had these machines, soda machines, in public places, where some of them had only seltzer in it, which didn't need a hechsher. Some of them had fruit drinks, which could have grape in it, which could be a problem. So he bent over to look carefully in the machine to see if this machine was only seltzer, and then suddenly he felt somebody tap him on the back hard. And he turns around, and he sees a man standing there in prison clothes. This is, again, freezing winter. Doesn't have a coat. He's standing there in prison clothes, freezing. And he says to Reb Michal in Yiddish, "Can you help me? I just was released from prison, and I live in this town, and I want to get home, and I don't have money to get home." And Reb Michal looked at him in shock to see something like this out of nowhere. And he thought, wow, this is incredible. So he put his hand in his pocket, and he took out a 3-ruble note, which today might be the equivalent of like a $100 bill, which Reb Michal said he never had on him. This was because he had to take a plane from Moscow to Kiev, and because he needed to, that was why he had that money on him. He took out the 3-ruble note, and he handed it to the person. The person looked at it and was shocked. And the person said to him in Yiddish, "Starben wirst du nicht starben. Die, you're not going to die. And you should know, a person you saved from death." Reb Michal heard this and is trying to think, what is he saying? Die, I'm not going to die. And I saved a person. And again, he came here on a mission to try to save the Satmar Rebbe, Zichron Evracha. So he thought, who knows, maybe this is Eliyahu HaNavi, a messenger from Hashem, to give him the opportunity to give tzedakah and also to give him this message. So he decided to test him. So it seems he had a small pocket sitter. He took it out and he handed it to him. And he said, "Did you daven mincha yet?" The man took the sitter and he saw he didn't know which way to hold it. He couldn't read Hebrew letters. So Reb Michal understood, he said that Eliyahu HaNavi he's not. But the Gemara says that from the time of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, Nevuah, prophecy, was given over to Shaitim. Shaitim means a person who has no knowledge at all. He said as a Shaita, he certainly qualifies. And he took this as a message that he succeeded, that his tefillah was successful, and that he saved, the Satma Rebbe would be okay. Now he said he went on his way home, and he was standing at a bus stop. I believe this was when he was already in Kiev, in Moscow, waiting for a bus to take him to Malachivka. He's standing there at the bus stop, and suddenly he feels that somebody stabbed him in the leg. And he turns around quickly to see. He doesn't see anybody near him, and he's wondering, what could it be? He puts his hand under his pants to feel, and there's no blood there, but he feels that his leg is shattered, and he can't walk on it. An ambulance came, he got home, and he said that the next day a doctor came to see him, an internist, and the doctor, it seems, was a Jew, and the doctor said to him, "If you could go bench goymel, you would have to bench goymel, because what happened was some kind of a vein or an artery burst in your leg, and if it would happen anywhere else in your body, you'd be dead." Years later, when Reb Michal got out of the Soviet Union and came to Eretz Yisrael, he heard what happened to the Satmar Rebbe. That again, the doctors couldn't, they were afraid to operate, and suddenly a pipe, a capillary, whatever it is, in his head burst. And that allowed the blood to start flowing again, flowing to the brain, and that's what saved his life. And sure enough, he lived another 14 years. So he mentioned that this, by him, something burst in his leg, and by the Satmar Rebbe, something burst in his head, and that's what saved his life at the time. And this story he told over to the Satmar Rebbe at the time when we went to see him.
Is it the case then that when you this power for somebody praying, that it can be that certain things can manifest, happen in your own body that are related to what you're praying for like this?
It would seem yes. It would seem yes. I know, I remember hearing from my Rebbe, Reb Michal Zichron Levracha, and I believe I heard it from Rav Rosenfeld, that when a person prays for someone else, then when that prayer is answered, the answer comes through via the person who is praying. Let's say somebody needs to get married, and the person that's praying for them also needs to get married. So what happens is, when Hashem sends down the blessing that the person should be able to get married, it goes via the person who is praying. So that person also gets the blessing, the bracha of whatever the tefillah was, whether it was health or marriage, anything it is. In this case, it seems it manifested itself in this way, that he had to experience this, and this affected something in the Satmar Rebbe that ended up prolonging his life in that manner. Question?
First of all, what was Rabbi Nuchal trying to say with the story of the dream? What was he trying to tell over? What was the message?
What was Rabbi Michal's message in that dream that he had with Rabbi Nachman? Number one, that it was an incredible piece of encouragement that Hashem allowed him to have such a dream, to see Rabbi Nachman in a dream. The Gemara speaks about a person who gets to see a tzaddik in a dream. Ashrei mi shero pono b'chaloyim. Fortunate is the person who gets to see Elyonovi in a dream. So it seems that alone was an incredible piece of encouragement. He was alone in the Soviet Union for years, and wanting so desperately to get to Eretz Yisrael, and each time he put in a request, rejected. And he needed something to hold on to. This was one of the things that he was able to hold on to, that he knew, that he felt that he has a certain connection. And the fact that he saw that smile also gave him a confidence that it's going to be okay. He's going to get to the finish line. And Baruch Hashem, after 38 years of davening consistently, begging Hashem to get out of the Soviet Union, he did get out. He came to Eretz Yisrael. He didn't know what kind of position he was being groomed for. This coming Shabbos, we're going to read about Yosef HaTzadik being taken out of prison and going from prison, Egyptian prison, going to become the economic minister of the world, where Paroi says to him, "You're in charge. I'm right behind you. You make all the decisions." Reb Michal also spent 6 years and 7 months in Siberia. He said that was the little Siberia, and the rest of his life was in the big Siberia. The whole Soviet Union was one big prison. But he got out. He came to Eretz Yisrael, and he ended up becoming the Mashgiach at first in the Breslov Koilel in Yerushalayim, and then eventually became the leader after Reb Levi Yitzchok Bender, Zichron Levracha, passed away. Everybody in the shul agreed that he should be the leader of the shul at the time. The shul, the koilel, and then when it came to taking on the project of building a global shul, an international shul in Uman for Rosh Hashanah, he was the one who took on that responsibility and succeeded in building a shul that seats, in the Ashkenaz shul, seats about 4,000 seats, and in the Sephardic shul down below, 1,300 seats. And the number of people that are there on the first night of Rosh Hashanah certainly are much more than that. And it was Reb Michal who was given the privilege of taking on this project and accomplishing it as best as he could. Besides all the other accomplishments, having a hand in anything that was important in Breslov that was going on at the time, he was involved. Whether it was publishing a sefer, whether it was a new yeshiva opening, a shul opening, he made sure to be part of it, to support it, to do whatever he could to contribute, to be part of it. A very important item regarding chinuch of children, educating children. One of the American Breslovers, a Baal Tshuva who came and joined Breslov in the United States and came to Eretz Yisrael to visit Reb Michal, and he asked him at the time, he said to him, he's considering, he wants to make Aliyah, he wants to move to Eretz Yisrael, where should he move to? And Rav Michal told him, you should move to my neighborhood, Geula. Geula, which is right near Mea Sharim. He said to him, if you'll move to this neighborhood, your children will be educated from the air. The air itself will educate them, meaning that living in a very religious neighborhood, usually that can help a person in a very big way, that their children receive good things from the neighbors, from people around them, from what they see and from what they don't see, what a person doesn't see when they're in that kind of a neighborhood, versus a person living in a different neighborhood where they see the Shabbos being desecrated, where they see other things that are not beneficial to the person. And sure enough, this person followed the advice. At the time, it seemed drastic, coming from the United States, coming from neighborhoods which were where the percentage of observant Jews were maybe 5%, 10%, moving to Geula, which is like an extension of Mea Sharim. And yet this person did it, and the Baruch Hashem, their children grew to be religious, some of them rabbis, very, very a major success in following that advice. I had the privilege of accompanying him many times to weddings, to bar mitzvahs, and it was interesting to note when he attended a bar mitzvah, a Breslov bar mitzvah, where the boy was educated in Yerushalayim, was given the Breslov boys in Yerushalayim at 13 sometimes no more than other boys, other young men in other places at 25. The education in many of the Chadorim here is very powerful, very strong. Kids start learning Gemara when they're 7, 8 years old. And those that are successful become very, very learned. So Reb Michal would usually say to the bar mitzvah boy, "A Yirei Shemayim, you are already. Probably you have respect for Hashem already, but there's levels. So my bracha to you is that you should be zeche to grow to be a Yirei Shemayim, a Talmud Chacham, and a true Breslov Chassid." That was usually the bracha that he liked to offer to bar mitzvah boys at that age, especially. He made sure to include Yirei Shemayim first, then Talmud Chacham, and to be a true Breslov Chassid. Interesting to note, there was a Dvar Torah that very often a bar mitzvah boy has to give a Dvar Torah. And there was a beautiful Dvar Torah that Reb Michal at some point prepared and learned, and he told it to many people at bar mitzvahs. And generally, the parents, the father of the bar mitzvah boy, was wowed by the Dvar Torah, and many of the bar mitzvah boys understood it also and appreciated it. We have a chance to record it now. This was based on the Ben Ish Chai. The Ben Ish Chai wrote many Sforim. One of the Sforim that he wrote was a commentary on Shas, on the Gemara, called Ben Yehoyada. And in his commentary on Masechta Shabbos, there's a place there where the Gemara says that one of the rabbis, Rav Sheshes, once said, "Taisili, congratulate me that I put on tefillin today." So the Gemara says, "Congratulations, who doesn't put on tefillin?" So the Gemara explains that he put on tefillin meant in those days, it wasn't like today, where a person wears tefillin for an hour and a half in the morning. Most people, they wear it for shachris, and then they remove the tefillin. In those days, in the time of the Gemara, the rabbis of the Gemara would wear the tefillin all day. And to be zeche, to be conscious, to be aware that I'm wearing the tefillin all the time, and therefore to be very careful about what I say, what I don't say, exactly what I do, everything I do. In other words, not to be mesiach das, that's the terminology, not to forget for a moment that I'm wearing tefillin, I'm wearing a crown. The crown is called the crown of Hashem on my head. So Rav Sheshes was saying that he was careful not to be mesiach das the entire time while he wore the tefillin. So the Ben Ish Chai asks, what was his secret? How did he accomplish this? And he mentioned that when a man puts on tefillin, there's the tefillin shel yad, and there's that goes onto the arm, and the straps are wrapped around the hand, and then there's the tefillin shel roish, which is placed on the head above the area between the eyes. But it must be on the forehead above the hairline. In other words, not further down past the hairline. So the Ben Ish Chai writes that when a person is putting on the tefillin shel roish, before you put it on your head, to look, to make a point of looking at the two shins. On the box of the tefillin, the box in which the parshas are on the outside, there's a shin on one side and a shin on the other side that's engraved in the leather of the box. One of the shins has three heads, the other one has four heads. And there's a lot written in the Sifrei Kabbalah about this. Rav Nosson Zal speaks about this in Likutei Halachos. There are tremendous deep things regarding these shins in the tefillin. The Ben Ish Chai says, when you're putting on the tefillin Shel Roish, if you look at those two shins, there's a light, a spiritual light that's coming out of the shins at that time, and that can help a person be able to be conscious throughout the whole time that they're wearing the tefillin, that I'm aware that I'm wearing tefillin, and I'll be careful what I say, what I don't say, what I do, what I don't do. But then he asks, one moment. The Gemara tells us that Rav Sheshes was blind. The Gemara tells a story at the end of Masechta Brachos that there was a king that was supposed to be arriving in the city where Rav Sheshes lived, and the whole city went out to greet the king, this incredible privilege, a king is coming to visit their city. And Rav Sheshes had a neighbor who was a sarcastic person and an evil person. And this neighbor, when he saw Rav Sheshes out there with his students, he said, "What are you doing here? You can't even see." And Rav Sheshes didn't respond. And sure enough, when a king comes, there's a whole major procession before the king arrives. So at first there was trumpets blasting, and the people that were waiting in the crowd pushed forward to get a glimpse, to get to see the king. Rav Sheshes told his students, "Wait, that's not the king." Then there were drums playing, tremendous, the Gemara mentions there was a whole series of events of all kinds of noise, and the people, the crowd pressed forward figuring that must be the king. And sure enough, it was not the king. Then suddenly it started to become very quiet, quiet, quiet. Rav Sheshes said to his students, "Now go forward and you'll get to see the king." The Gemara says there's a bracha that a person makes when they see a king, a real king. Sure enough, his students went forward and they saw. So the neighbor saw all of this. He was just amazed. How could it be? How could it be that Rav Sheshes, who can't see, he knows, and we with our eyes don't know what we're doing? And Rav Sheshes said, "What do you mean? Our Torah teaches you everything." Eliyahu HaNavi, at one point, was forced to run for his life from King Achav, who was an evil Russia. A whole story in the prophets about this. And he hid out in a cave. And he spoke to Hashem and said, "Hashem, I want to see you." And Hashem said, "Okay." Hashem said, "There's going to be a storm, a powerful storm outside. Very deafening sounds. You'll know, loy borash Hashem. Hashem is not found where there's a lot of noise. Then you'll see other things, thunder, lightning, also not. Then you're going to hear a koil de momodaka, a very soft, quiet sound, and you'll know that that's when the divine presence of Hashem is appearing." So Rav Sheshes knew from the Torah, he knew how to tell when a king, the Gemara says very often, what goes on in heaven resembles what goes on down here on earth. So now the question again, how could Rav Sheshes look at the shins of the tefillin? And the question is, how did Rav Sheshes become blind? The Gemara says, Rav Sheshes was a student of Rav. Rav is one of the very famous rabbis in the Gemara. The Zohar HaKadosh tells us that his original name was Rebbe Abba. He was one of the closest students of Rebbe Shimon Bar Yochai. And what the Gemara says, he lived for 400 years. And after Rebbe Shimon Bar Yochai passed away in Eretz Yisrael, Rebbe Abba left for Bavel. And he became, in Bavel, he was known as Rav, who is one of the most famous rabbis in the Gemara. Throughout the Gemara, we hear a lot from him, and we hear a lot from his students. Omar Rabbi Yehuda Omar Rav, Omar Rav Sheshes Omar Rav, all kinds of many students telling over what they heard from their rabbi Rav, who was one of the leading rabbis in Bavel at the time. Rav and Shmuel were two of the major giants who appear all over the Gemara. So the Gemara says that Rav was a Kodosh. Rav wanted to be extremely holy, and when he would walk out in the street, he wouldn't look out of his Dalet Amos. He wouldn't look up. not to risk a chance of seeing anything that he wouldn't want to see, any women who are dressed inappropriately or anything like that. His student, Rav Sheshes, tried to copy him, and he couldn't do it, so he was mispalel. He prayed to Hashem to take away his vision, that he shouldn't have this test, he should become blind. And that's how he became blind, meaning in his earlier years, when he was bar mitzvah afterwards, he was able to see. It was years later, when he was a student of Rav, that this happened, that he was mispalel, that his eyesight should be removed. The Rambam writes that when we say in Kriya Shema, in the Parsha of Tzitzis, we say, Ure'isem oisoi, you will see the tzitzis, and you will remember all the mitzvahs of Hashem, that refers especially to the tcheles, that string of blue wool. What about when we don't have tcheles? What does one do then? So the Arizal says that a person looks with his einei haseichel, meaning if a person imagines, they picture in their mind when they're looking at the tzitzis, as if there were three strings, three white strings, eight white strings, and one blue, one tchela string, that fulfills this ure'isem oisoi. That's considered as if the person were looking at it. So the Ben Ish Chai says, Rav Sheshes had seen the shins. In his younger years, he knew exactly what it looked like. When he got older, when he would put on the tefillin, he couldn't see, but he would picture in his mind, he would picture the two shins, and that's what gave him this powerful ability not to be meisiatas, not to lose awareness that he's wearing the tefillin throughout the entire day when he was wearing the tefillin. And the Ben Ish Chai closes that all of this is included in his name. The word Sheshes has two shins, representing the two shins, and the Tuf stands for tefillin. That in his name is revealed that he would be the one to reveal this secret information to Klal Yisrael about these special shins on the tefillin. This is something that Reb Michal liked to say over to a bar mitzvah boy, number one, to give him perception an idea of how special the tefillin are, how important it is while you're wearing tefillin, especially boys today who aren't wearing tefillin all day, if you're wearing it for an hour or an hour and a half, something like that, to make sure to be careful, to be conscious that I'm wearing the crown of Hashem on my head now, to be careful about what I think, what I say, what I do, and also to be able to have an idea of the topic of Kiddusha, this topic of how important it is for a person to watch what they see, that the Zohar HaKadosh speaks about the seven openings of the head, the two eyes, the two ears, the two nostrils, and the mouth, which resemble the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash, where this week is going to be Hanukkah. We're lighting a menorah to remember the menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. The menorah in the Beis HaMikdash had seven candles, a center candle, and then two on the side of it, two other ones, a total of seven candles. The Zohar HaKadosh calls these the windows for the neshama, that the soul, the neshama, receives from these seven windows and gives from these seven windows. So what a person sees with their eyes is going inside to the neshama. For a person to know that it's important for a Jew to be careful, that when there's something that could harm a person's soul, to avoid looking at that, to make sure not to look at it. And in this manner, giving a bar mitzvah boy important ideas to be aware of, to prepare for their teenage years. A very important item that I was privileged to learn from him that came up many times was whenever there was a situation where somebody did something very wrong and many people would react by yelling at the person or saying something very harsh to the person, Reb Michal would always quote the Pasuk in Mishlei, Ma ne'rach yoshuv chema. A person who speaks softly can remove, can eliminate anger, can eliminate major negativity. That usually, in most cases, yelling, screaming, saying something ugly won't necessarily make a situation better. Even if it feels like the person really deserves it, and the person's exploding inside, that they feel, I have to yell, I have to say something really nasty to that person. Usually, in most cases, if the person will wait till the anger goes away completely, and think carefully about how to get that message across in a soft way, in a gentle way, usually it'll be much more successful. Another interesting, important item, especially when Reb Michal came to Eretz Yisrael, he was approximately in his 60-ish at that time, and he lived another 33 years in Eretz Yisrael, from 60 to 93, and many people, when they had a bris, when they were doing a bris for a child or a grandchild, they would want to invite him to be the sandak, to be the one who holds the baby during the bris milah. That's considered to be the most important honor at a bris, is the sandak. More important than the moel. More important, the most important. He's the mizbeach, the altar on which the child is being placed. And Reb Michal would mention sometimes, he would ask people, who is the sandak for Avraham Avinu? We know that Avraham Avinu was the first one who was given the mitzvah of bris milah by Hashem at the age when he was 99 years old. Who was his sandak? And the answer is, Hashem was his sandak. And Reb Michal would say, a sandak is supposed to give a gift to the child. What gift did Hashem give to Avraham Avinu? The gift was Eretz Yisrael. And we say this every day in our tefillah, V'chorois imoy habris, that Hashem made this covenant with Avraham Avinu, loses Eretz Haknani Achiti, to give him the land in which those seven nations were there before that. And Reb Michal generally, when he was a sandik at a bris, would always give a gift, 100 shekels, something like that, something substantial, to the father and say, this is for the baby. This is a gift to use for the baby, whatever's needed for the baby. With this, we conclude the chapter from the quoting the things from my Rebbe, Reb Michal Dorfman, and this pretty much closes this part of the Sefer. The next part of the Sefer has some short biographies on the rabbis that we spoke about, Rav Avram Sternhartz, Rav Shmuel Horowitz, my Rebbe Rav Rosenfeld, Rav Gedalia Kenigzal, Rav Shmuel Shapiro. These are short biographies. I don't think we're going to record that for now. The next part of the Sefer speaks about when a person, the famous quotation from Rabbeinu Zal, Rabbi Nachman, a child that will be brought to me before the age of 7 will have a protection from sin, will be protected from sin. And this has become a major custom in Breslov, that people who respect Rabbeinu Zal try as much as possible to bring a child before the age of 7. This was during, Rabbeinu Zal said this obviously when he was living, and it was understood that this applies also after he passes away, to bring a child before the age of 7 years old to the kever of Rabbi Nachman. There's an additional item of reciting the Tikkun HaKloli, the 10 chapters of Tehillim, and also giving something to tzedakah on behalf of Rabbi Nachman's neshama. And the author of this sefer put several pages here giving more details about what's written about this, to know exactly what's written, where this originates from, where it comes from, and how a person should go about doing this correctly. And Yitzhak Hashem will take this up in the next shiur. The next shiur, next Sunday, will be Chanukah, will be in the middle of Chanukah. We will not have the shiur then, Yitzhak Hashem. We still have a few minutes. Maybe we'll mention some interesting things related to this incredible, important Yontif that's coming up. The word Chanukah has many different interpretations, many different translations and meanings that are brought throughout the Sforim. One of the meanings of the word Chanukah is Chinuch, which is our topic here. Chinuch, educating children. Chinuch is usually used to refer to at a young age. Chanukas Habayis means when a person first moves into a new home, they make a Chanukas Habayis. It's an initiation. It's an initiation of something new. And also it's education, it's basic education, is called Chinuch. We know that one of the incredible, important things that Rabbeinu Zal teaches us throughout all of his teachings is to give us a very simple understanding of what Yiddishkeit is all about. We know that there are 613 mitzvahs, commandments in the Torah, 248 positive mitzvahs, 365 negative, and each one of these mitzvahs has many details to it. So a person would say, wow, you have to be a scientist to be able to be a religious Jew, to be able to learn all of this. The Shulchan Aruch, we know, is approximately 1,700 chapters of laws. And some of these chapters go on for pages and pages. And the Gemara, the Midrashim, Rabbeinu Zal simplifies it to a degree in the opening statement in Likut Imran, where Rabbeinu Zal says, you should know that through the proper study of Torah, all of your prayers will be answered. He speaks about these two things, Torah and Tefillah, as being the two major pillars of Judaism, of Yiddishkeit. And if a person would stop to think, I don't think that there's anything in Judaism that's not included in one of these two categories, either part of the Torah or Tefillah. And we know that Torah, the basis of the entire Torah, is the Chamisha Chumshei Torah, the five books of the Torah. The basis of Tefillah, the Gemara tells us, that our three forefathers, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, laid the foundation for Tefillah, Shachris, Mincha, and Arvis. The first letters of Shachris, Mincha, Arvis, Shin, Mem, Ayin, are the same as the first letters of Oil, Malchus, Shamayim, a person accepting upon themselves the authority of Hashem. The eight candles that we light on Chanukah, again, the Chinuch remind us that this is the basis of the entire Torah, of the entire Yiddishkeit. It's the three and the five. It's Tefillah and Torah. That this is, and by lighting these candles, we want to renew our commitment to Torah and Tefillah, and thereby hopefully be able to come close to Hashem. Interesting to note, Chanukah begins on the 25th day of Kislev. Most holidays, Pesach, Sukkot, are usually on the 15th of the month, or Rosh Chodesh, the 15th of the month when there's a full moon. This is a different kind of number, 25. If you look in the Torah, the 25th word in the Torah is Oyer, the word light. Chanukah is called Chag Ha'urim, the Chanukah of lights. The word before it is Yehi, Yehi Oyer. Hashem said, let there be light. The word Yehi is 25. 25. A remez, a hint, that there's going to come a time when there's going to be the holiday of lights is going to be established on the 25th day of the month, the 25th day of Kislev. One of the incredible things that I heard from my Rebbe, Rav Rosenfeld, Zichron Levracha, he once gave a shir on a Shabbos, might have been Shabbos Chanukah, where he spoke about Chanukah, and he spoke about the fact that in the miracles of the Jews going out of Egypt, we know that Hashem gave 10 plagues on Egypt. The ninth plague was Choshech. And the Gemara tells us that each one of these plagues wasn't a 15-minute kind of thing. It took approximately 3 weeks to a month, each one of the plagues. There was a week of warning. There was a week of the plague. Unfortunately, I don't remember the details. Could be somebody knows about it now, or can we research this further to know exactly how it worked out? And if you study carefully from when Moshe Rabbeinu first went to Paroi and told him, let my people go or else, if you study the progression, the first Dam, Tzvardeya, Kinim, the plagues, the plague of Choshech began on the 25th day of Kislev. And it says there, for the Egyptians, it was darkness, Ulechol b'nei Yisrael ha'yo oyer b'moshvoysam. And for the entire Jewish nation, there was light in all of their homes, in all of their residences. That took place on the 25th day of Kislev. So here Hashem set a precedence during the time that the Jews were in Egypt, that this day, the 25th day of Kislev, would be established as a yontif, the yontif of light for the Jewish people. A very important point that Rabbeinu Zal makes and Rav Nosson Zal makes and throughout their Sforim, that we celebrate two miracles. We celebrate the defeat of the Greeks, the Yevonim, and we celebrate the miracle of the oil this little bit of oil that was could only have burned for one day or less than a day, and it burned for 8 days. Number one, the Greeks are known, you know, this, in the secular world, Greek philosophers, the Greek genius, very smart people, the Torah defines them, the Torah defines wisdom as light, chokhmas odom to'ir ponov, the knowledge of a person, holy knowledge, lights up a person's face. And chokhmas chitzonius, philosophy, the type of philosophy that the Greeks studied, and their culture, and their, is referred to as darkness. Chokhmas chitzonius are referred to as darkness. And in the second pasuk of the Torah, where it describes four levels of darkness, it says Hashem created the world. The first pasuk in the beginning, Hashem created heaven and earth. And then he says that the earth had four levels of darkness. Soihu, Vavoihu, V'choyshech, Al Pnei Sohoim. The third one, which corresponds to the third exile, which is the Greek exile, that third one is defined as Choyshech, darkness. That this item, which is presented as if it were wisdom, as if it were knowledge, is really the opposite of knowledge. People that study philosophy, unfortunately, usually don't become smarter. They become more confused, less smart, and certainly less prone to believe in Hashem, to live a life of holiness, to live a life of purity, to live a religious life. And again, this is what the Yontif of Chanukah is about. It's about the realization that there's a holy Chachma, which is the wisdom of the Torah, the wisdom of the Tzaddikim, and there's something that's make-believe. It looks like Chachma. It looks like something like knowledge, but it's the exact. It has the opposite effect on a person. It chas v'shalom darkens a person's life. It takes away, it weakens a person's faith in Hashem, in Torah, in all the things we're supposed to believe in. We should be zeichet to take in this Yontif of Chanukah, with joy and happiness. And just like Hashem performed miracles at that time, we're told that every single year, when that day comes around, the light, the heavenly light that came down to the world when that holiday began, comes down every year again during that time for those who believe in it. Those who believe in it, those who perform the mitzvahs as best as they can. We should be zeichet to celebrate the downfall of all the different flavors of darkness that are in the world today, Rahman al-Islam, all the enemies of the Jewish people should have a complete and final downfall. And unfortunately, those in the Jewish people who try, chas v'shalom, to destroy religion, they should also get the message that they need to get. And we should see the complete and final geula with the coming of Moshiach, the building of the third and final Beis HaMikdash, b'mehera b'yameinu, amen v'amen.